UCCF's Be Thinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on bethinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to bethinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Well, let's just begin with prayer together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time here together. We thank you for each one who's come. We thank you for this place. We thank you, Father, that we can reflect on your truth, on ways that your truth has been challenged, and in ways in which your truth challenges back in return. We pray that you would guide us, that you would lead us as we speak to one another, as we discuss informally, and as we simply try to grow together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Randall said, I'm not going to lecture on exactly the title that I was meant to lecture on. I think it was advertised as, Why Can't I Have My God and You Have Yours? It's a lecture I've given a number of times and was each time dissatisfied that I'd got the best of the question. So I did another lecture stepping back a bit more from the question, trying to deal with pluralism, relativism, and tolerance. And as Randall mentioned, we in Libri have tried very hard to deal with some of the questions posed by our culture. One of the greatest questions posed is the simple reality of pluralism. Many, many questions emerge from that. Many, many problems, practical problems, ecclesiastical problems, philosophical problems emerge from that. So I'm going to reflect on these three words, pluralism, relativism, and tolerance, particularly because, in my experience, the three are terribly confused in the way they're normally used in modern society. So this lecture will be more clarification than prescription. I'm going to be investigating what do these three words mean, how do the realities that they represent impact us as Christians, and how should we respond to them. Let me start with a quick preview. Pluralism, as I'm going to use it, is a social fact. It's a fact about society. Relativism is a philosophical doctrine interpreting pluralism. Do you see what I'm driving at? Relativism is a philosophical dogma, idea, that tells us, that gives one view of what pluralism means. It's one version, one description, one of the many possible analyses of what pluralism, how we are to understand pluralism. Tolerance is a personal attitude or public policy in response to pluralism. So tolerance, therefore, has to do with how you personally, are you a prejudiced person, are you an accepting person of those who disagree with you? It also relates to public policy. Do we live in a country that allows diversity of belief, of religious expression, or whatever, or are we in a country that says, no, you must have this kind of religious belief, this kind of expression, and no others are allowed? So pluralism, a social fact. Relativism, a philosophical doctrine describing that fact. Tolerance, a personal attitude or public policy in response to pluralism. These definitions, as you probably know already, having listened to me for 2 minutes, are not universally held, but they're the best ones to get rid of the confusions that surround these three words. So my outline will simply be just these three words, 1, 2, 3, starting with pluralism. So off we go. Pluralism, as I've said, is a social fact. It's simply a truth about what is going on and what is the case here in the Western world. There is a plurality of religious institutions, beliefs, options, worldviews in the various countries that we may represent. If you doubt the existence of pluralism, you might as well doubt the existence of Liverpool. It's simply true. You may not like it, but it's true. It's there. It's a fact about the world we live in. So if you're aware of some of the philosophical discussion, I'm using pluralism in a non-philosophical way. This is a social descriptive word, not a philosophically loaded word. Just a word about the historical background of pluralism. It's usually, we usually speak of the background of Christendom, which is often considered to be the time between Constantine and the time of the Reformation and the time following the Reformation, but a time when most people in the Western world saw things through Christian eyes. There was something of a Christian monopoly until the Reformation, all really under the Roman Catholic Church, at least in Western Europe. Not only was there a Christian monopoly, but the church defined reality for everybody. The various other institutions, not just the church, but the various other institutions, got their legitimization from the church. Things like, for example, the divine right of kings. The king even got his legitimation, was justified in terms of holding his place and his power through, not necessarily the church as an institution, but God, and the church represented God on earth. Even now, the more symbolic role played by the Archbishop of Canterbury gives a hint of what things used to be in this country. The first real break in the unity of Christendom, of course, was in the Reformation, at least break in the Western Europe, where the authority of the Pope was challenged, and you see long-suppressed individualism break out, Protestant churches splitting off from one another and splintering and forming more denominations. So there you have, in a sense, in the Reformation, you have the birth of modern Western pluralism, a plurality of different Christian denominations. First the Protestant split, and then the splits within Protestantism. America was in part colonized by those trying to avoid persecution where pluralism was not allowed. They then became just as good at persecuting when they got to the New World because they felt that insisting on a denial of pluralism was really an article of their faith, or at least many of them. We then have the Enlightenment happening along just after it. Many people fed up with the religious wars that had followed the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, coming at it with a new philosophical agenda altogether, but adding more forms of unbelief to the plurality, adding deism, adding ways, different directions of free thinking to the increasing diversity, increasing the scope of the plurality. We get to the 19th century, and we see pluralism increasing dramatically. Through the British Empire expanding, people seeing more of the world, coming back, going out seeing more of the world, more people from different parts of the world coming to this country and to Europe. In the academic world, a greater awareness of other religions. From the American scene, a great impact was the immigration of many people to America from all sorts of different strange and faraway places to Americans. And again, it introduced new ideas, new religious systems, new practices that were unfamiliar. At this time, particularly by the time you get to the late 19th century, when you have many different, more religious options, the church itself had become internally weakened. And also there were attacks on the church from outside within Western culture. So the church began to have less and less leverage over the mind of the people. You come down to today, and I don't know the figures for Britain, but in America there are 20,000 denominations in America, not to mention growth groups, philosophical groups, all sorts of other kinds of religious and philosophical orientations. It's bewildering. This has created all sorts of difficulties and pressure points in holding society together, because many of the foundation stones underneath society have been religiously derived. And many of the ways things have been done have been built on those foundation stones. You see a lot of anxiety today in people discussing there's an absence of public philosophy, of a commonly held set of baseline philosophical ideas which have given moral substance to the way we live. Think of the difficulties in this country and also in my own country about how to have one standardized public education system. How in the world do you make the various parents happy with the way you're educating their children when the parents are coming from radically different religious and philosophical perspectives?
I think of the particular difficulty they had, Jimmy Carter had some years ago when he was president. He determined that we need more of an emphasis on the family, and the family needs to be strengthened. And he had a very large get-together in Washington to try to figure out how can we strengthen the family. He got everybody together, and you may guess, they could not define family. No way could they go and set an agenda for how do we strengthen family. They couldn't agree as to what family meant. Again, representing the pluralism and the impact of pluralism on our society today. So we started out in looking at a time of Christendom where there was a Christian monopoly, even to the extent of the Roman Catholic Church having a complete monopoly in Western Europe. Now, no longer is there not a monopoly, but the Church no longer defines reality for a society at large, no longer legitimizes other institutions at all. Now, many analysts of the religious situation would see that the Church is just one competitor for the minds and resources and time of the people. They see the model they use very much, particularly some sociologists, is the Church is in the marketplace. Religion is a commodity. Different churches and groups compete for their market share and are marginalized out of most important areas of life. Now, you see how far we've come and what has happened. Not only is there a loss of monopoly, but there's a complete loss in who gets to define reality. Where the Church got to define reality, first of all, legitimized other institutions. Now, you see, the Church is scrambling to be able to legitimize itself. And there are big questions about what is the legitimacy of the Church in a world where some of the basic realities and most importantly held truths have to do with economics and technology. The Church must fight to justify its own existence within that world. Just think of in this country, at least when we were living here some 10 years ago, there's forever a discussion about the next Anglican church that's going to get closed down and turned into a whatever else. And all the discussion comes, well, what do we want this thing here for? What good does it do? We have to pay heavy taxes to justify it, to support it. And this is, again, the Church is having to justify itself economically in this way. A tremendous shift from earlier times when the legitimation came in the different direction. Okay, that's pluralism. Moving on to relativism, and this will be the bulk and the main force of what I'm saying here. Relativism is a philosophical doctrine that provides a certain interpretation of pluralism. Relativism is one of several explanations for the diversity of beliefs that make up plurality. It goes something like this. I'll define it first negatively, what it does not hold, or what it denies, rather, and then define it positively, what it affirms. Relativism, what does it deny? Relativism denies that any one religion or philosophy has truth claims which are absolute. There are no absolutes. Each religion or philosophy or worldview makes assertions about God or ultimate reality, but these do not necessarily correspond to who God actually is or to what the universe is actually like. The idea that there could be one knowable and constant truth about ultimate things is seen as naive and ethnocentric. That's the big bad word today, to be called ethnocentric. All different beliefs are just different relative to whatever set of local and historical factors produce them, usually social, psychological, or economic factors. And there is no standard by which we can judge the truth value or the truth claims of one religious position over another or a philosophical position over another. That's what relativism denies. Positively, what does relativism affirm? Well, the relativist observes the plurality of beliefs, ethics, lifestyles, and puts that diversity into a certain philosophical framework. And now there's diversity among relativists, but I'm going to give you a sort of a stripped down version of relativism here, that's a generic relativism, say. That no ultimate truth can be known, that each truth claim is an attempt of an individual or a society to name the unnameable, to make an effort from their own cultural or psychological stance to make some sense of ultimate truth from within their cultural limitations, from within their psychological limitations, according to their economic incentives or whatever. In this framework, the content of one belief over and against another, in other words, the Christian's belief in Christ, the Muslim's belief in Muhammad, whatever, the content of the different beliefs are unimportant by comparison with the things that cause those beliefs, because the causes of the beliefs, the psychological, the social, cultural factors, are the things that led to those diversity of beliefs anyway, because all are ultimately the same, groping after the unnameable. Many relativists, you see, will evaluate religions not on the basis of true or false, but on the basis only of their social benefits. You can't say one religion is true, another false, or even true or false factors within them. You can just say that this religion has these positive social consequences. This religion discourages justice, or whatever, in this area. The idea is that all religions do more or less the same job in one way or another for those who follow them, but in slightly different ways. They're different forms of the same thing. They all express the human longing for some sort of contact with the absolute, with the ultimate. And they all supply some sort of social and psychological framework for stability, for an individual and for society. So they all, since they all do this same job, how dare we call some true and some false? It's much like the way we would not speak of vanilla ice cream being true ice cream and chocolate ice cream being false ice cream. They're both ice cream. You undoubtedly like one more than you like the other, but that doesn't lead you to say one is true and the other is false ice cream. So in much the same way, you may prefer one religious tradition over another, but that doesn't lead you to say one is true and the other is false. They're just both doing their own jobs in their own spheres, doing what they're meant to do. And so to come in with truth questions, truth claims, and evaluations is out of sorts. It's barking up the wrong tree. So you can have true and false in the area of science and publicly observable phenomena, but in matters of religion, you have opinions and preferences and tastes, each of which we must respect in one another, because they're just opinions and tastes that come out of our own psychological and social backgrounds. Therefore, the only thing that's wrong that we can do is to condemn or judge the beliefs and practices of other people, to stand in judgment. This is a failure of openness. This is the sin of prejudice. And again, ethnocentrism, being provincially tied into your own little way of seeing things and being unable to see outside of it. Now, the difficulty with this viewpoint, I've been expounding it as if I believed it here, which I certainly do not. The difficulty with this whole belief system is that it ends up meaning that the only way to be wrong is to believe that you are right. Now, do you see what I'm saying here? In a world where everything is true and it's all going in the same direction, the only way to be wrong is to believe that you actually are right. But what happens if you believe that statement is right? Then where are you? I'll not belabor the logical problem here, but we just must go on. I see relativism, you see, as in a very curious place. Relativism takes pluralism and upgrades it into being an idol. Relativism is pluralism taken upstairs, given a promotion to being a God substitute. Oz Guinness refers to the fact that pluralism is a state of affairs, but it can become a state of mind. And that transition is a huge transition. The fact that pluralism is a state of affairs is something we cannot deny. But if it's a state of mind, that's something very, very different. It's a move from an undeniable fact to a very disputable and possibly deniable philosophical dogma. And yet this transition is very, very plausible. This transition, to me, as I understand it, is almost irresistible in the modern academic world particularly, because everybody believes it. Everybody believes not just that there are different religious perspectives, a plurality of different beliefs, but that they all must be somehow the same. They all must be somehow getting to the same destination. How could you possibly be right alone and all these other people being wrong? How could that possibly be true? That's very implausible today. Very difficult to resist the force of pluralism as a fact to being pluralism as a state of mind. How could you alone be the one that's right? How could all these bright people be right, or rather be wrong and you right? How could all these very good people be wrong and you right? So relativism is pluralism promoted to an absolute or to an idol, to a God substitute, but a very plausible promotion it is in our modern social context. So in this context, we tend to almost worship diversity and change. We worship and welcome diversity and change. Vitality and life come through diversity and change, we're told. Relativism in religious and philosophical terms leads to what is called ethical relativism. In other words, a relativism also in what is right, what is considered right and wrong. And I'll just put a parenthetical section in here about ethical relativism, although that isn't the main force of what I'm trying to say. Some would put it this way, to say relativism is used to defend dogmatic normlessness. Dogmatic normlessness, in the words of one American theologian, which allows for complete freedom of human subjectivity. It allows the human self, the human individual, complete veto power over any claims for truth, for right and wrong. It exalts the sort of sanctity of the individual opinion and preference. Let me just throw out to you one of many, many examples of this. Say the value of a child. And here I'll be dealing with the American scene because it's just examples that I'm more familiar with. In America, we go through national agony when a child, say, for example, I'm thinking of a particular instance, falls down a well and is caught, and work crews are brought in, and bulldozers, and television crews, and we get an update every 2 hours on what has happened to that child that's fallen down a well. We get an update every 2 or 3 hours on what happens when a child is struggling who's had a baboon heart implanted in her and is struggling between life and death. And the nation almost comes to a standstill, waiting and wondering what is going on, what is actually happening, what will happen to this child because of the tremendous value of that child. And yet, at the same time, we daily kill thousands of perfectly healthy and otherwise safe children through abortion, as if the unborn child was, in the words of Peter Berger, had the metaphysical status of a wart. Why is this? What is happening? What kind of a weird mindset creates this? Of one child being of infinite value in the minds of people. The world comes to a halt over whether the life of that child is going to go on or not. And that another child, maybe a few months earlier, but just as healthy, is considered a wart. Well, what gives? What is the difference? Well, the key thing that I find, frankly, terrifying is that the difference has nothing to do with the child. Absolutely nothing to do with the child. The difference is the parental preference, whether he or she is their preference. The child has no intrinsic value whatsoever. Value depends entirely on the opinions, the preferences of significant others. You see, that is absolutely normal and fine within a relativistic framework. You see, if value is implanted or bestowed by the individual conscience, by the individual preference, opinion, or whatever, there's nothing whatsoever the matter with that. That's where values come from anyway. But this anomalous situation that we see, that one child is of extraordinary value, another child is absolutely no value whatsoever, is the kind of thing that a relativistic society will create. This is typical of relativism. It leaves the human, subjective, opinion-making, morality-generating self as king. Okay, moving on. Relativism as the destroyer of honest pluralism. And this is one of the most important things I'm going to try and drive at, so stay with me and try and really get a hold of this. Relativism which itself is pluralism turned into an object of faith, actually comes back and destroys pluralism. Let me try to illustrate this. I'll run this through three or four different ways, hopefully creating clarity more than confusion, but stick with me. Relativism and all the plurality of beliefs is itself one belief among many. But it insists on being the one to tell us how to understand all the others. None of them are ultimately true. They're only finally forms of the same thing, expressing their differences in ways that are just different cultures or individuals struggling to express their beliefs, but ultimately just looking for the unnameable, searching for the unnameable. And yet relativism says that it has a unique authority to interpret all the others. It claims that all ultimate religions or ultimate truths and beliefs are to be understood as products of their own culture, not as possible sources of valid knowledge about God or truth. But relativism presumes to be independent and free from this very critique. You see, you're not meant to say the relativist ideas are culturally conditioned. The relativist ideas are held because this guy must keep his job at the university. If he wasn't a relativist, he'd lose his job and be scorned and treated as some nincompoop by his colleagues. You're not allowed to use that sort of critique of relativism, you see. And yet I, as you probably can tell from my tone of voice, I have a certain sympathy with exactly that critique of relativism and why it's held by many people. Relativism itself is meant to be in a world where all other belief systems are held for psychological, social, and economic reasons. Relativism is meant to be objectively true. We're meant to believe that relativism alone could be free from the cultural and psychological conditioning factors of people groping for truth in the modern academic setting. That relativism is not the product of the relativizing factors of its own culture. And relativism, you see, rests on the presumption of being a kind of immaculate perception of reality. Relativism starts by celebrating pluralism, but will not tolerate pluralism except in a token, superficial, and condescending way. Let me try and get at that. Relativism, rightly understood, claims that there is not a plurality of ultimate truths, but there's one ultimate truth, the truth of relativism. All these are pretenders, but they really are just pointers of individuals looking in the dark to name the unnameable. I, as a relativist, tell you the ultimate truth about that mysterious reality. It's to be understood truly within a relativistic framework. In this case, you see, one is left not with plurality, but with rigid uniformity. See, the relativist, and get a hold of this, the relativist is not interested in pluralism, not interested in plurality of beliefs, really. They're interested in uniformity of belief, one ultimate belief, which is the truth of relativism. And this is the absolute of relativism, the absolutism of relativism. It's condescending, and the fact that plurality is allowed and taken seriously only at a private, individualistic level, at a level of private opinions. You see, pluralism is taken seriously at that level, only at the level of private opinion, not when it can reach to ultimate truth. Okay with preference, but not with dealing with truth. Let me give an example of, an American theologian, one of the sort of gurus at the Harvard Center for the Study of Comparative Religions, a man called Wilfred Cantwell Smith. He works very hard to show that, to find a holistic and non-judgmental way to see the diversity of faiths. He says the most important thing isn't different beliefs, the most important thing is faithing. Faithing. That's reaching out, everyone reaching out to the ultimate, the absolute. What's important is not doctrines, ethics, sacramental practices. The content of religious beliefs is merely a reflection of each person's culture. So there's no sense in taking the content of those beliefs seriously. is what I've been saying all along. No need to worry or spend time worrying or thinking about or evaluating even the content of different doctrines, because that only depends on cultural context anyway. Now, this sounds, in one sense, in our modern setting, very enlightened, very high-minded, very open, very giving and loving and so on. But as you think about it more carefully, it is not really so open, and it is not really so pluralistic as it seems. Because most of the people involved in the various different religions that he would talk about do not see themselves in this way. They don't see that the content of their beliefs and their practices are irrelevant, basically, to the core of their religious life. Many of them are daily dying for the distinction between their beliefs and other people's beliefs. They're giving their lives fairly regularly around the world for the difference, because of the differences between their beliefs and other people's beliefs. To say, for example, that Christianity and Buddhism are basically the same sounds very high-minded, but in fact is very high-handed. Because you see, if you say that Christianity and Buddhism are the same, or basically the same, you're denying the plurality that is really there. You're denying the differences that really do exist between the Christian and the Buddhist. It's an imposition of uniformity from above, from some philosophical height. It's a denial and a destroying of the plurality that's actually there. And yet somehow the relativist seems to know that the true essence of all religion better than the diverse believers in all those various religions. And somehow the claim is to be able to possess that knowledge independent of any culturally conditioning factors on themselves. And again, we have an epistemological immaculate conception, or something that's meant to be epistemologically antiseptic here. Now, let me throw out another issue here that gets at the same thing. I may be speaking more for America here, but I suspect it's probably just as true here. Why is the word conversion, or proselytize, or evangelism, why are these swear words in modern secular society? Why are these smear words? It's no accident that they're smear words. They are. In America, you use the word born again. Of course, that has a lot of really bad press for some good reasons. But yet, nonetheless, the word born again catches some of its negative connotations from the fact that it relates to conversion. It relates to people leaving one set of ultimate beliefs, changing those ultimate beliefs, putting their trust in Jesus Christ instead. Why are these words smear words today? Well, because modern society does not want to believe in real pluralism. Honest pluralism would say that there are religious differences, that they are many and that they run deep. I would call that honest pluralism. It's simply looking to see what's out there and saying, yes, there are differences between religious beliefs, and those differences are big. They're not just little superficial things. They're big differences. Whether you believe there is a God, whether you don't believe there is a God. Whether you believe God is personal, whether you don't believe God is personal. Those are not trivial little beliefs or distinctions. If you talk of conversion or proselytizing, this comes naturally from an understanding of pluralism. It makes sense if you really appreciate and honestly recognize true plurality. Let me just try and get at what I mean there. If I recognize pluralism, in other words, that there really are real differences, deep and important differences between religious options before me today, conversion or proselytizing will make perfect sense, because I might be a person who comes to believe that another whole religious tradition is true than I grew up in. It's in fact true about myself. I didn't grow up as a Christian. I came to believe that the Christian faith was true. That meant leaving all sorts of assumptions, all sorts of ways of life, all sorts of ways of looking at life. Now, that makes sense if there really are real differences between worldviews, between religions. That the differences can be so important that one person would break with their past, even to the extent of breaking with their family and incurring the wrath or even being disowned by their family, because the differences were so important. between what they used to believe and what they've now come to believe. Because pluralism is true, that's why people can take the differences so seriously that they will even go out and try to persuade other people to leave what they believe and believe in something else, like, for example, Jesus Christ as their Savior. But you see, these things that are swear words, that are curse words in modern society, make sense only if real pluralism is true. But the modern world does not like these words because the modern world does not like real pluralism. For all its talk of pluralism, for all its talk of openness and tolerance, it's not for pluralism. It's for relativism. It's for uniformity. For one system which tells you all religions are true and you don't need to pay any serious attention to the differences between them. And there's no ultimate commitment required of you for any of them. You see, our society is terribly threatened by the whole notion of conversion. I'm intrigued at Harvard University, very near to us. There's a thing, an organization, institution in Harvard called the United Ministries, which is an organization that sort of rides herd over the various chaplains of the various different faiths and denominations and so forth that are represented in the student body. To be a member of the United Ministries, to be accepted on their role and be therefore listed in their official list and get the imprimatur of the university, you must agree to one thing. You must agree to never proselytize at this university. Now, what an extraordinary restriction. At a university that exalts free speech, free thinking, supposedly encourages people to change their minds about all sorts of important things, what gives? They don't want anybody to proselytize on our turf. Well, does that come from some love for pluralism? No, it comes from some staunch commitment, dogmatic commitment to relativism. Proselytizing, evangelism, conversion is bad form. It's sort of ugly, it's naive, it's ethnocentric, it's all these things. It raises all these hobgoblins around us. As if somehow changing one's religious or philosophical views were somehow immoral. Well, I suspect you may ask why this is, and I suspect it's because the reality of conversion or of proselytizing or whatever reminds people that there's a threat afoot to the dogma of relativism, to the idea that there are no differences between religious options that we need to worry about. There's no need to worry about any real commitment to any one of them or to anything because they're all the same anyway, and our subjectivity can remain king. Our preferences, our opinions, I like to think of God as, and then I fill in the gap, that can remain king, that sort of attitude. My decision as to what sort of God I will worship can be unthreatened in this way. It lets us off the hook in having to consider God to be a question of radical importance. I'll just read a short quote of C.S. Lewis as he described, here he's writing as a Christian, but describing his early abandonment of his childhood faith. He said, I was soon in the famous words, altering I believe to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed, nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. I think he's capturing something of the fear and the hatred of real pluralism, that there are real differences and those differences are important. He's shifted to higher thought where differences are ironed out, where everything's all the same and we're all really aiming in the same direction, aren't we? So to summarize here, relativism is pluralism promoted to an idol, lifted up to having the status of an idol. As such, as pluralism is elevated to idol status, it destroys pluralism, undercuts pluralism itself, and is also the source of tremendous confusion as we talk to one another about what is true. Okay, finally, moving on here to point three, tolerance. Tolerance is simply living side by side with others who have real and deep differences with us, but with civility in our personal attitude and also in our public policy. We must not confuse tolerance with relativism. It's forever being confused with relativism. We can be tolerant, highly tolerant, of those who differ from us without having to be relativists in order to be tolerant. Just very quickly, a word about the historical background of tolerance, and I don't have anything like time to do it justice. Christian history has at this point some very sad chapters. There's a great deal that Christians have to be ashamed of when it comes to extending tolerance to those who differ from them. Christians started, as we know, any of us who've read the book of Acts, started by being persecuted. And then when Christians got the political clout to do it, they did the persecuting. The plight of Jews, for example, was far worse after Constantine in the Roman Empire than it was before. That was, Christians did a lot more to persecute Jews than the Romans themselves, than the Roman Empire pre-Christian did to persecute Jews. We have forever held up before ourselves the notorious Inquisition, where there was an organized intolerance to those who would differ. You then have the religious wars following the Reformation, in which neither Protestant nor Catholic has a great deal to be proud of. You see three strands, and here again I'll just very briefly mention them, that have led toward the political tolerance that we have developed, that's developed now. There's the strand of John Locke. His view was that one couldn't be certain enough about any religious beliefs to impose those beliefs on others anyway. So he derived his religious tolerance from his own skepticism. He's saying, gee, we're not really quite sure what's true anyway, so we certainly shouldn't dare to foist our views on others. Although he, of course, excluded from that Catholics and atheists. So he thought you could know enough for sure to persecute Catholics or exclude Catholics and atheists. So it was just for various Protestant variations that he had a tolerance for. Another major thinker here would be John Milton in his Areopagitica, where he argued that the pursuit of truth was so important and so vital to the human race and to the furtherance of society that we mustn't allow the politicians to be the censors of it. The Anabaptists as well, less publicized perhaps, but saw toleration really as what was taught in the New Testament itself, long before the rest of the Christians did who emerged from the Reformation. What is a theological context then for toleration or tolerance? What is a Christian attitude to living in a pluralistic society? Individual attitude and corporate attitude. I'd suggest to you that tolerance for us should be to live within a dynamic tension. And I'll look at a couple of passages of the scripture to illustrate this. Perhaps one of the most important would be the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. I'll read that parable for you along with its interpretation. It's one of the most carefully interpreted of all Jesus' parables. He really wanted you to get it straight when he told this parable. Matthew 11, verse 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. Another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds? And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them in?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then to go, move forward to verse 36 and read Jesus' interpretation. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds and of the field.' And he answered, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I don't have time to give an exposition, a proper exposition of this parable, but just draw your attention to one key and perhaps the key force in it, which is that Jesus is saying that the people of God are not competent to judge who should be weeded out of this world. God does not consider his people competent to weed out people from this world. It's not the church's job to separate itself from the world by violent means. When the church has done that, it's been a disaster, both for the world, obviously, and also for the church. Jesus did not give the church the power of the sword. It's a call, rather, to put together with the rest of Jesus' teaching, to live with faith and patience for the harvest to mature, for God to ultimately be the harvester. It's a world that we're to live in where we love our enemies, where we seek the welfare of those who seek to do us evil, where we live as salt and light in the midst of this world. The disciples in Luke 9 wanted to, you remember, they were snubbed by this city, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven. They wanted Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven on these people? And Jesus rebuked them. That's one side of the tension, that we are to live with diversity, with those who disagree with us, with those who are not Christians, with patience, with love, as salt and light. The other side of the tension is perhaps best illustrated by Paul in Athens, which I'm not going to read to you, but just refer to it, because some of you are probably familiar with it. He walks around in Athens, he sees their idols, and he says his spirit was provoked within him. He was angry, he was concerned, he was boiling because of the self-deception of these people, because of the untruth, because of the lies, because of the terrible consequences that would come from believing those lies. And so he went out and preached to them and tried to persuade them to let go these vain things and to worship the true God of heaven and earth that sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and that who one day would judge us. He saw the idols, he was provoked, but he didn't just sit there. He didn't just grind his teeth and say, oh dear, or these silly people. He went out and he talked to them and he persuaded them and he argued with them and he reasoned with them. And every Greek word there is to be used for arguing is used in the book of Acts from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. To reason, to argue, to plead, to dialogue, all these things are used of him as he interacts, to debate, is interacting with those who don't believe. Bear in mind, he doesn't just state his case and turn on his heel and leaves. He interacts with them. It's always a two-way street. For hours each day, he's debating, he's interacting. It's too important to just state it and leave. He's interacting with them the whole time and in dialogue with them. But here's the other side. He tried to persuade them of the truth of the true God. You see, Jesus did not give us the sword to swing, but he said that the sword is the word of God. The sword I put in your hand is the sword of the word of God, to preach, to proclaim, to tell the message that God has done something into this screwed up, bent, out of shape world. That God has done something into it, and there's relief from this hideous idolatry and this self-deception and this self-humiliation of idolatry. And he spoke and he persuaded and he argued and he pled with love and with sensitivity to where the people were coming from. And he didn't batter them over the head, but he studied their thinking himself before he even talked to them. He knew where they were before he even started to preach to them. He spoke to them in terms of their own ideas that were caught in their own religious traditions themselves. And he cared for them, and he struggled with them, and he wrestled with them. There's this wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, that catches the two sides of what he was doing. He's reflecting back on what he said when he was in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 and following. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now you see these wonderful two sides. He's saying, no way did we flatter you or sort of compliment you or to compromise the word of God, to sort of cajole or manipulate you into being Christians. We didn't bend an inch. We didn't compromise an inch. But we loved you. We cared for you. We spent our lives for you. And what a wonderful statement. You know, I think the modern world will always be turned off by the idea of conversion or proselytizing or evangelism. But those words would not be the swear words that they are today if Christians had really been doing this all along. They wouldn't have the horrific negative connotations that they do. They'd still have negative connotations. We can't get away from that. But not like we have today. So the tension we live in is between living with the diversity that is there, that is real, that we must acknowledge, on the one hand, without forcing our truth on others, and yet persuading others out of love for them and for the truth itself. But Christian tolerance is tolerance with limits. It's pluralism, it's an admission of pluralism with limits. For example, you see this particularly at a societal level, but it's also true at an individual level. No society can have complete tolerance for all sorts of behavior. That would be anarchy. There'd be no society at all. Every government has to set some limits. Some people have said, and some very loud and learned voices in our society, have said the only basis on which you can have a society free from tyranny is the basis of relativism. Because if you have people who believe in absolutes, they will be absolutists and they will be tyrants. Belief in absolutes is a curse that we've at last freed ourselves from, and now without an absolutist church or whatever, we have a chance for an open and free, non-tyrannical society. That sounds very good. It sounds very plausible, but it's completely untrue. It's completely untrue. First of all, we have to reiterate what I said before, is that relativism itself is absolutism. Relativism, philosophically, is absolutist, so doesn't offer a tolerant or open pluralism at all. The idea of relativism being open in this way is a mirage. It's simply just as absolute as any absolutist system. But then, the real crunch on this comes because when you take people's religious absolutes away, what happens? What do we observe historically when that happens? When religious absolutes are denied, arbitrary absolutes are grasped in their stead. Remember Chesterton's famous saying that when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. The worship is constant. The worship keeps on. You take God away, the worship doesn't stop. But the object of worship changes. You have something that isn't worthy of worship given worship and ultimate allegiance. So what I'm driving at is that when you take away religious absolute, in rushes a non-religious absolute into the vacuum. Certainly the absolute of Marxism and National Socialism are very good examples in our century. And let me point out this, that though Christians have a lot to be ashamed of in things like the Inquisition and the persecution that Christians have brought on others who have not agreed with them, just take the Inquisition itself. Over, it went on for roughly 300 years intermittently. The Inquisition as a whole, all the people that were killed in the Inquisition are fewer than one afternoon's work in Auschwitz. The work of a secular absolute, not a religious absolute. The work of one of the absolutes that rushes into the vacuum where the religious absolute is gone. So we must be ashamed. And I don't say this to get us off the hook as Christians, as if we didn't have anything to be ashamed of. We do. But let's not get the wrong picture here. The absolutes that have rushed into the gap have done horrific damage, going way beyond anything that the inquisitors could have ever dreamed of. Okay, coming toward the end here, I'll deal with one more question here about society and social norms, public policy, only in the most briefly suggestive way. If Christians are to influence their society, how should they do it? And here again, I'll just throw out the broadest guidelines. First, we are to live in our faith as individuals with integrity. If we don't do this, we should go back and start again until we do live as individuals with integrity, living as salt and light in this world. But with the state, how do we influence it? How should we try to influence it? And in what direction? Let me just throw out two ideas here. The Christians should work in the state so that the laws of the state and the practices and the workings of the state reflect the ethical principles that we can derive from creation. Things such as human life, the family, work, and we should work toward these, the basic structures of society, the institutions that God established at creation, and also in the fall, the fact that there needs to be order to keep things from being chaos in these areas. We should work not with violence, but with persuasion to influence people in this direction. These are principles that bear on all men and women, whether they acknowledge God or not. That's principle one. Principle two is Christians should not try to get the state to enforce those ethical principles which are derived from redemption. Do you see the distinction? I'm trying to make a distinction between ethical principles that come from creation, from God's created order, which therefore bear on the whole of the human race, and those ethical principles which are rooted in redemption, which bear on only those who look to Christ as their Redeemer. So Christians should never try to use the power of the state to enforce belief in Christ, church membership or attendance, things to do with prayer and those and so on, which are part of life as a Christian. These principles bear only on those who do believe. The church has gotten into ghastly difficulty whenever they've tried to make to use the power of the state to enforce the ethical principles of redemption. It's been first hard on those who are at the receiving end of that enforcement, but it's also inevitably undercut the church, and the church has ended up shooting itself in the foot as a result. So, conclusion now. The Christian faith has a metaphysical moral vision. Perhaps the only metaphysical moral vision that will make the world safe for pluralism. And I think we as Christians, and this I've felt increasingly in doing a lot of lecturing at secular universities in America, we need to be starting with this affirmation that with a Christian understanding we can do justice to and affirm the reality of pluralism throughout. We don't agree with all the other plurality of belief systems, of course. But we believe that they exist, they must be taken seriously, each and every one, by themselves and on their own. And I think on a Christian basis, one may have the only way in which pluralism can really float and be appreciated in society. Perhaps only on a Christian basis can we avoid, in a state, avoid the extremes, the polarities of anarchy and despotism on the two extreme wings. We stand, I think, today at an extraordinary time in history as the church has lost much of its leadership in our society, in which yet the church is not impotent. The church is not beyond hope. The church is certainly not beyond God's revival and reformation. So we come at a time when I don't know what you see, but I see, particularly in the States now, people beginning in all sorts of disciplines and all sorts of walks of life to jump back from relativism, because people are beginning to see relativism is not the panacea that we thought. Relativism is going to get us into terrible trouble. And I see people in all sorts of disciplines who were hitherto embracing relativism backing off and saying, no, we cannot go in that direction. And we as Christians have a tremendous message to say to them, because who else can provide another basis? Who else can provide another foundation? Now, you see, what I've tried to do is to untangle these three words, which are jumbled up and all tied up in each other in the normal way they're used in common parlance today. Pluralism, relativism, tolerance. I've tried to give a clearer picture of what each one of them means and what we're dealing with when we deal with each one. Pluralism, we are to accept. Relativism, I would, as a Christian, want to resist. Tolerance is something we should strive for. I'll stop there.